We finished earlier this afternoon talking about what is distinctive about Christian prayer. And now we get into the heart of that distinction. It was said by St. John Paul II that we need to learn the Trinitarian shape of Christian prayer. And that means first that our prayer as Christians is a turning to the Father. Our prayer as Christians is patrocentric. It's not just to a father figure, but it's to a dad. Jesus always taught us this prayer in his own prayers. He taught us this prayer in teaching us to pray, Abba, our Father who art in heaven. He taught us this prayer in everything that he did in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, if you who are parents know how to give good things to your kids, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to his children? He wanted us to have confidence in the love of the Father, that the Father wasn't going to give us a stone when we asked for bread. He wasn't going to give us a scorpion. He wasn't going to give us a poisonous eel. That the Father that we have a Father who loves us more than the birds of the sky or the lilies of the field. What an incredible gift this is, the revelation of the Father. And Pope Francis, in talking about the patrocentric dimension of Christian prayer, said the most important thing in our prayer is the first word, Father. To pray, there's no need to heap up empty praises and empty phrases. Praying isn't something magic. We focus on that first word, Father. This is the key to Christian prayer. To whom do I pray? The Almighty God? He's too far away. I don't feel him, neither did Jesus. To whom do I pray? The God of the cosmos? This is quite frequent nowadays, isn't it? Praying to the cosmic God. This polytheistic model comes with a superficial culture. Rather, we must pray to the Father who begot us. We must pray our Father, not the Father of a generic and too anonymous all, but the Father who begot us, gave us life, and gave life to you and me. How do we pray to the Father? Second step in our Trinitarian prayer is we pray to the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit. You remember St. Paul's words in his letter to the Romans, that the Holy Spirit has been poured into our hearts so that we will cry out, Abba, Father. That word Abba in Aramaic means daddy. And Pope Francis commented in a homily last April, our God is like this. He's a dad to us. The Holy Spirit creates within us this new condition of children of God. And this is one of the greatest gifts we've received from all Jesus did. God treats us as children. He understands us. He forgives us. He embraces us. He loves us even when we err. Yet this filial relationship with God is not like a treasure that we keep in the corner of our life. It must be increased. It must be nourished every day with listening to the Word of God, with prayer, with participation in the sacraments, especially reconciliation in the Eucharist and with love. We can live as children. And this is our dignity. We have the dignity of children. We should behave then as true children, striving to live as Christians, endeavoring to follow God in spite of seeing our limitations and necessities. St. Augustine, in talking about the role of the Holy Spirit in helping us to pray as we ought, because we don't know how to pray as we ought, but he helps us in our weakness, as St. Paul says. St. Augustine, commenting on that, says that the way the Holy Spirit helps us to pray is not by putting words on our lips, but by changing who we are as we pray. He said it's not quid ores, what you pray, but qualis ores, how you pray. What he meant is the chief work of the Holy Spirit to help us approach God the Father with confidence as beloved sons or daughters. It's not a magic formula on our lips. It's a totally new attitude. We need to open ourselves up to that gift of the Holy Spirit so that we can turn to the Father as a loving, providential Father. St. Therese over here taught us how to relate to God precisely in that way, to the whole way of spiritual childhood, is to have a great confidence in the fatherhood of God, that we go to Him with empty hands, knowing that He wants to fill those hands. So the Holy Spirit leads us to cry out, Abba, Father. But we do that prayer to the Father, Pope Francis says, in the third point of Trinitarian prayer, is in the holy name, in the person of Jesus. We're always finishing our prayers in the Mass, as you know, through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. We're always praying in Jesus' holy name, the only name in heaven and on earth by which we can be saved. So Pope Francis said in a homily, I'd like for all of us to look today to Jesus who prays. Jesus is our great intercessor, the one who prays to the Father with us and for us. This is why when we pray, we say through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, for He is the first to pray. He's our intercessor. He's the one who saved us. Pope Francis told a story in one of his homilies about a man who worked at the Archiepiscopal Curia in Buenos Aires when he was bishop there. This man was basically the errand jack of all trades. And before he would ever leave the residence, at the door, he would just stop and he'd whisper to himself, Jesus! And so Cardinal Bergoglio was a little touched. And he went to him and he said, ¿Por qué dices siempre Jesús? And the humble man answered, I say Jesus, and when I do, I feel strong. I feel able to work because I know He's beside me, that He's preserving me. And the Pope commented, this man hadn't studied theology. He had only the grace of baptism and the power of the Holy Spirit. But his witness did me so much good. The name of Jesus, there's no other name. Perhaps it will do good to all of us who live in a world that offers such a multitude of saviors to remember that we're called to do everything in the name of Jesus, our one Savior. In order to pray in the name and the person of Jesus, Pope Francis goes an extra step. We have to contemplate Jesus' humanity so that He can make us both more like His divine image and more human at the same time. He said, to be good Christians, you have to contemplate the suffering humanity of Jesus. How can we bear witness? Contemplate Jesus. How can we forgive? Contemplate Jesus on the cross, forgiving. How can we not hate our neighbor? Contemplate Jesus, suffering. How can we avoid gossiping about our neighbor? Contemplate Jesus, suffering. There's no other way. But to pray in the person of Jesus, we enter into the humanity He took from us so that He could unite it to His own divinity and bring our prayers into Him. And how does God answer our prayer? This is the last of the points Pope Francis wants to make about what Christian prayer is. God responds to our prayers always by giving Himself. In that Sermon on the Plain in St. Luke's Gospel, Jesus says emphatically, if you who are evil know how to give good things to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Notice what He didn't say. He didn't say, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him for the Holy Spirit? The Father is constantly given the Holy Spirit no matter what we ask for. He's always fundamentally giving Himself. The greatest gift God gives is Himself, not a thing. So therefore, when we pray, knowing that God wants to give us Himself, we need to focus more on the giver as the greatest gift than His answering our prayer to be healed of this particular headache or something far more serious. God always wants to give Himself. And that's what's so special about Christian prayer. We prepare ourselves to receive that great, great gift. Let's get into some of what Pope Francis says about the qualities of Christian prayer. How we're supposed to pray, the virtues we take to the prayer we make. First thing Pope Francis says is that we must pray with humility, repentance, and thanksgiving. In a book-length interview on heaven and earth before the papacy, he said, "I need to mention the value of repentance in prayer, to ask God to have mercy on me because I'm a sinner." The Pharisee went back from the temple justified because he had prayed for mercy. This is a prayer that a proud person is incapable of. The self-sufficient person can't pray. If we're really going to pray, we need to be humble, humble enough to admit our sins, and humble enough to recognize we don't deserve it, so that when God responds, we can't stop thanking Him. Next, we need to pray courageously with our whole being, as if our life depended on it, Pope Francis said. Prayer is not just a good, healthy exercise for the soul. Prayer is something that's made by desperate people to a Lord who loves us. In a homily last May, talking about the disciples who couldn't cast out a demon and they needed to wait for Jesus to come down from the mountain of the Transfiguration to do that, they asked, Why could we not drive it out, Jesus? And Jesus said that that type of demon would be driven out only by prayer. And Jesus' prayer was a strong prayer. And it was responding to the strong prayer of the father of the boy who was afflicted. This father was asking for an extraordinary action. And he said, "We all learn something from the way that father prayed. Our prayer must be one that involves all of us, as though our very life depended on it. In prayer, you need to put yourself to the test to see if you really have faith, not to put God to the test. Miracles happen," he insisted, "but they need prayer, a courageous prayer that struggles for that miracle, not the prayers of courtesy. Ah, I will pray for you," followed by one Our Father, one Hail Mary, and then one I Forget. "No," he said. "Our prayer is supposed to be a brave prayer, like Abraham who was struggling with the Lord to save the city, like that of Moses who prayed and had his hands held high by Aaron and Hur in order not to grow weary. Prayer works miracles," Francis ended. "But we must believe it. We need to say a beautiful prayer, not a polite one, a prayer from the heart, and tell Him throughout, 'Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.'" Our prayer, he goes on to say, must be persistent, bold, and faithful to the point of driving God nuts. Some Catholics are a little bit sort of, they don't know quite what to make, that Pope Francis is giving us a green light to bother God. But Jesus himself gave us those parables, right? Of the neighbor banging all night long until the neighbor finally got up and gave bread for a guest. Well, likewise, the importune woman harassing a judge until he did the right, just thing. Jesus was using these parables as examples of persistent prayer to teach us to pray like that, persistent until we drive God nuts. Not because God's like an unjust judge or a selfish neighbor who will finally only give up and give in after we had harassed him. But if even unjust judges and selfish neighbors will give when somebody's being persistent, how much more will the Father who loves us gives when we ask with that type of perseverance? He again pointed to Abraham's way of praying, talking to God as if he were negotiating with a man. "If I find 50, will you spare the city? What about 40? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? And unfortunately, he couldn't even find 10. Ultimately, he was only able to find one, a little girl named Mary from a place called Nazareth. But Abraham persisted with God in fervent prayer. His was courageous. Last December, he said, "I would say that to pray, we need to pray to the point of being bothersome." Perhaps this sounds rather bad, he said, but praying is like bothering God so that he finally listens to us. It's a matter of drawing God's eyes and hearts to us. This is how Jesus teaches us to pray. We generally bring our request to the Lord one, two, or three times, but without great strength, and then we tire of asking and we forget to ask. Yet, he said, the blind man whom Matthew describes, cry out aloud and do not cease crying out. In fact, the Pope added, Jesus tells us ask. He tells us to knock on the door. And that whoever knocks at the door makes noise. He disturbs. He bothers. These words are the ones Jesus employs to teach us how to pray. Why does the Lord ask us to persevere in prayer? If God really asks us, why doesn't he hear us at the first time, or the second, or the third, or the 41st? Why does he want us to continue to pray? The fundamental reason for that is we need perseverance to remain faithful in life. And one of the ways that God the Father trains us to be heroic in life is by teaching us how to pray heroically. To pray without ceasing, to pray without quitting, to pray without raising the white flag. And as we continue to pray with that perseverance, what else do we learn? Our desires start to get purified. We begin to recognize whether that really is needed or not. But do we pray like that? Or do we say after the second or the third request, well, obviously you don't want to answer my prayer. Or something similar. With regard to prayer, one of the great teachers of this lesson is the mother of St. Augustine, St. Monica. She prayed 17 straight years, every day, with tears, for the conversion of her husband, Patricius, and her cantankerous mother-in-law. And then after Patricius was welcomed into the church, and then he died that year, her son, Aurelius Augustine, was so upset at his father's death that basically he rebelled. And he started shacking up with this girl in the big city, had a child out of wedlock, used to mock his mom using all his education to make fun of her. So she had prayed 17 years for Patricius and 15 more years for Augustine. But the prayers paid off. And it was because of those 32 years of prayer that we now call her Saint Monica. She would have never gotten close to being that holy unless she had to pray without losing heart. And that's why a bishop was able to say to her, the object of so many tears will surely not be lost. Because the bishop just didn't see one tear running down her cheek. He saw Niagara running down her cheek. She was really praying. Praying as if her life depended on it. Praying as if her son's eternal life depended on it. And we've got so much to learn from that type of persevering prayer. Probably my favorite statue of Our Lady is a statue of Our Lady of La Salette. We've got a shrine to Our Lady of La Salette in my diocese, but I've been to the French Alps, which is where she appeared in 1846 to two young shepherd children. And the image of Our Lady there has always very much moved me. Our Lady is bawling her eyes out. She's sobbing, not just weeping. As much as Monica loved her children and prayed, how much more does Our Lady pray for her children who are wandering like Augustine? And that image of Our Lady, I think about all the times she would have prayed for me. Think about the fact that her tears, she's shedding tears for some of the parishioners that I'm serving. So even if I've tried everything to try to bring them more and more toward the Lord, I know that the tears of a mother will not lose its intended effect. But to pray with that type of perseverance with all that we've got, that's what the Lord will help us to do. Not just call us to do, because anything He calls us to do, He provides the grace to be able to accomplish it. But to pray like that. Next part of the qualities of Christian prayer is we've got to learn how to pray our work. Ora et labora, prayer and work, as the Benedictines say, need to go together. That some of the times our prayer is hard work, but our work is supposed to be prayer. This lesson Pope Francis taught by taking us to the house of Bethany, where Martha and Mary teach us about the two ways of really loving the Lord, Martha in works and in service, Mary by letting the Lord serve her. It was Mary who sat at Jesus' feet, who recognized that Jesus had come to their home primarily to feed, not to be fed. It was only Mary who chose that better part, who learned that lesson, who opted for the one thing necessary. But the real mix that the Lord wants is for us to work for love of God like Martha with the contemplative spirit of Mary. To be able to pray our work, to offer it to the Lord, to do it in the Lord's presence, knowing about us, about the divine indwelling that we were talking about earlier today on the feast of Blessed Elizabeth. To unite our prayer and action. Pope Francis says, a prayer that doesn't lead us to practical action for our brothers is a sterile and incomplete prayer. But in the same way, when ecclesial service is attentive only to doing, things gain an importance, function, structure, and we forget the centrality of Christ. We've got to both pray and do. But prayer has to be more than words. It must be acted upon. Jesus stresses this lesson. He says, it's not those who cry out, Lord, Lord, will be saved, but the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. When we pray well, ultimately, we're seeking God's will. And the more we seek the Lord, who is coextensive with His will, then the more we're going to seek to act on that will. Pope Benedict used to always say that the real fruit of our prayer is seen in our charity. A prayer that doesn't spur us on to charity is a prayer poorly made. A lot of the times it can be that egocentric prayer that we were talking about a little bit before. But ultimately, if our prayer transforms us into God, we start caring about everyone in a much deeper way. Pope Francis said last June that there are basically two classes of Christians in the history of the Church. The first, of whom to beware, are the Christians of words, those who limit themselves to repeating, Lord, Lord, Lord. The second, the genuine Christians, are Christians of action and truth. Those who build their life on the rock that gives us freedom. If we're ever going to have a functioning conscience, if we're ever going to discern what the Lord is asking of us, we can't do that without prayer, he said. The prayer allows us to tune into God's frequency. In conscience, that inner ear, that organ of sensitivity to God speaking to us, telling us to do this or not, or that we should feel bad about doing something, or we should feel good about doing something we've done in the past. That can't happen without adequate prayer. If we don't learn how to listen to God's whisper in prayer, we're almost never going to hear Him on the fly. I want to turn now to the fifth point, which is the importance of adoration in Pope Francis's thought, like the adoration we've just completed. We've already heard him mention the importance of adoration in his life. That's the moment in which he most savors prayer, when he's alone before Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. But he said that adoration is central for us to manifest we're truly Christian. That's a very bold point. But he said, Christians, instead of being Christians without Christ, and there are many of them, who seek out novelties, special things, or even private revelations, the real rule for being a Christian with Christ is adoration. A man or a woman who adores Jesus is a Christian with Jesus. If you can't worship Jesus, something's missing. The sign is adoration of Jesus, prayer and adoration before Jesus. Why is that the case? Because the true Christian both recognizes the Lord in the real presence and acts on that presence. If we're not psyched to come and adore the Lord, there are one of two reasons for it. The first is because we don't really know, we don't really believe that it's Jesus in the Eucharist. And there are many who don't. They just really think that this is some type of sacred bread. They don't really take the faith seriously. It's never really gotten concrete for them. It might not be their fault. They might just have observed everybody else not really treat Jesus the way he deserves to be treated. But then the second, if we really know that it's Jesus in the Eucharist, and we don't really want to come and spend time with him, the answer is because we don't really love him. Because we always want to spend time with the one that we love. We might not be able to get there, but our heart wants to be there. You know, I remember a story that Peter Kraft has said many times about teaching at Boston College. There was a Muslim in his class, and the Muslim had just arrived in the United States. He had never been in a non-Muslim country before. So he was fascinated to learn kind of some things about Christians, and he was on the campus of Boston College. And after one of Dr. Craig's classes, he said, "Doctor, would it be okay if I asked you a question about something other than what you covered today?" Peter Kraft always loves questions. He says, "Sure." He said, "Do Catholics really believe that that little white thing, that little circular white thing, is Jesus Christ?" Dr. Crave said yes, and he was about to enter into an apologetic explanation for the Eucharist. He said, no. Christians really believe that that little white thing is Christ. And Peter Crave said yes. And he said, the God of the universe can absolutely do whatever he wants. The Creator can inhabit and take over the substance of any one of his creations. And the Muslim said, "I have no difficulty at all with Allah's omnipotence. But you Catholics really believe that that little white thing is Jesus?" "Yes," Peter Crave said. "Why the question?" He said, "Because I went to church at the church on campus, St. Ignatius. And I sat in the back because I just kind of wanted to observe what Christians did. And I had heard that you believe that that little white thing was Jesus and that Jesus is God. But I watched the people go up to Holy Communion." He didn't say Holy Communion. "I watched people go up, get that white thing. Some of them went straight out the side door. Others kind of returned, and I saw guys checking out girls. And I saw a whole bunch of other people come, and they were immediately singing books, or they were talking to people, or smiling, or waving to people." Peter Kraft was moved. So he asked the Muslim, "What reaction were you expecting?" And he said, "If I thought that a little white thing like that was Allah, I don't think I would ever be able to get up off my knees." But a lot of times we don't behave that way. We're kind of lackadaisical in our treatment of the Eucharist. And the question that we have to ask is, do we really believe that it's He? And do we really love Him? Because if we do, then everything comes together. Adoration manifests that we're truly Christian. Pope Francis continues that adoration crushes our idolatries. Now, I was translating the Pope's first homily as Pope live for EWTN. There were no written copies when he had returned to the Sistine Chapel. And so they looked to me and said, could you do it? And I was happy to do it. I used to do a lot of simultaneous translation. But there was pressure when you're putting your words into the Pope's mouth. And so there's one part of it in which Pope Francis said, chi non prega Dio prega il diavolo. And I'm doing it as it's coming in through the ear. And I said, whoever isn't praying to God is praying to the devil. And I look over to a couple of my companions, Bob Royal and Father Jerry Murray, who both understood Italian. I said, did I get that right? Did I get that right? He who doesn't pray to God prays to the devil? And they both go like this. And I'm like, this is in his first homily. What's the point? We're either worshiping God or we're worshiping something else. We're always worshiping something. Something or someone is always God for us. And either it's the Lord or it's some substitute. Which is why adoration crushes our idolatries. When we come and we actually get down on our knees before the Lord Jesus, it helps us to recognize that everything else isn't God. To adore the Lord, though, we need to do more than show up. We need to be more than just present, hanging with the Lord or wasting time with the Lord. There's got to be an interior attitude present. Pope Francis gave a homily last November about the banquet of the kingdom. And he said, there are many who come to the banquet in name only. They don't really accept the invitation. They say yes, but they really mean no. He likened the invited guests in that gospel passage to Christians who are content just to remain on the guest list. But he said, unfortunately, being listed as a Christian isn't enough. If you don't enter into the banquet, you're not Christian. You'll be on the list, but it won't help your salvation. To adore the Lord, we need to do more than show up. Pope Benedict, when he was in Cologne in 2005 for World Youth Day, gave, I think, one of the most helpful ways to understand adoration. And he focused on the words in Greek and Latin, respectively, for adoration. The word Greek is proskynesis. What does proskynesis mean?
It means to do this. You get totally down prostrate. Like we would before God.
When we really recognize we're in the presence of God, we're afraid. Even Mary was afraid. We go down before the divine majesty. That's proskynesis. But then there's a second word in Latin, adoratio. Ora is the word for mouth, right? Ad means toward. Adoratio means mouth-to-mouth contact, which doesn't mean CPR. It means a kiss. That at the same time we humble ourselves before God and go down before His incredible majesty, God comes down to us. He picks us up and He smothers us with kisses. We need the two of those to do more than show up at adoration. That we recognize what an awesome privilege it is for us to be close to the Lord physically. But at the same time, we recognize that the Lord wants to bring us closer and to really love us and help us to love Him back. Adoring the Lord is a response of gratitude to God's great gift of Himself. Pope Francis said in the retreat to the Spanish bishops back in 2006, our response to Christ's generosity in the Eucharist shouldn't be simply a courteous, conventional, muchísimas gracias, many thanks. Christ's surrender of Himself to us calls for us to give our lives back. And our lives are given by following the way the Lord marked out on the cross. Our gratitude to Him should encompass all we are. St. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, said that our response should be this. offer your bodies as a holy and acceptable sacrifice to the Lord, your logike latreia. We translate that Greek as spiritual worship, but there's something much richer in the original language. Latreia means worship or adoration. Logike is the logos. It means word, it means thinking, it means reason. But we can hear there too the word logical, sensible. Offer your bodies over to the Lord as a holy and acceptable sacrifice. The only worship that makes sense is for us to give of our entirety to the Lord who gives His entirety to us. That we're supposed to echo in response. He says, this is my body, this is my blood given for you. And we say back, this is my body, this is my blood, this is my sweat, these are my tears, this is my heart, this is all that I am, given out of love for you. One of my great spiritual directors, his name was Father Ron Gillis. He died a year and a half ago. Father Ron was a Bostonian who, with a lot of personality, and he would use great analogies. But he said, the faith is like a game of poker in which God says in the Eucharist, I am all in. And the only way to stay in the game is for us to match. Even though we can't put as much as God puts in, we've got to put our all in. It's that great Lenten hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, concludes, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Not just part of me. That's what Pope Francis is saying. Total response of gratitude to the Lord. But our adoring Jesus in the Eucharist, our encountering Jesus there, doesn't stop with Him. Again, the real fruit of all prayer is charity. And when we recognize Jesus in the Eucharist, it is supposed to lead to our encountering Him in others. On the first feast of St. Francis as Pope, our Holy Father went to Assisi. And he went to this seraphic institute that cares for handicapped children. He gave a very powerful homily there, off the cuff. He said, the bishop asked that in this chapel there be perpetual Eucharistic adoration. And how fitting that is. On the altar we adore the flesh of Jesus, but in these people we find Jesus' wounds. Jesus hidden in the Eucharist and Jesus hidden in these wounds. Blessed Mother Teresa used to say that she would never be able to recognize Christ in the distressing disguise of the poorest of the poor, whose maggots she was picking out of their skin, who she was bathing after they had been drowning in their own urine. She would have never been able to recognize them in the poorest of the poor had she not spent cumulatively 3 hours a day in front of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. It was what allowed her to become sensitive to the Lord in disguise. Adoration is meant to transform us more and more into the likeness of the one we worship, to His love for others, and to help us to grow in holiness. Our adoration of the Lord is supposed to change the polarity of our entire life so that we're able to orient all things to the Lord. And that's the way the world gets transformed, when we bring the whole world back to that type of worship. One heart magnetized to the Lord at a time. I want to get on to just mention the expressions of Christian prayer that Pope Francis talks about. He stresses the importance of listening prayerfully to God's word, what we call Lectio Divina. He says, for us to really grow in a spirit of prayer, we have to hear God speaking to us. And God has spoken to us in sacred scripture, but it's not enough for us merely to do a Bible study. We've got to prayerfully assimilate that word. He talks about the sacred reading, the divine reading called Lectio Divina, which first asks what the text says. Second, what's it saying to me in my circumstances? Third, having heard what it's saying to me, what do I say back to God about the help I need? Fourth, how do I picture myself living that word, contemplation? And fifth, putting into action. Let's just take today's gospel and I'll show you. What did it mean, what Jesus was saying today? What it meant was to grasp how commissions worked in the ancient world, and the guy was savagely cutting out his commission in order that people would care for him. That's the literal meaning. Next, what's it saying to me? Might be saying to me, I'm too attached to my stuff. I work all of this time to make money. How much time do I work to accrue real wealth in God? Then what would our prayer be back to God? Lord, I really need your help. I can do all things in you who strengthens me, but I need you to strengthen me. Fourth, we begin to imagine ourselves living that word. What our life would be different if we were detached in that way. And then fifth, after having seen ourselves living it, we pray to the Lord for the grace to make that resolution, put it into practice. But to do that with sacred scripture. You know, most Catholics don't know sacred scripture well at all. There was an international survey back in 2008 that of Sunday Mass goers, the creme de la creme across the world in 8 countries, only 3% had any contact with the Word of God at other times during the week. 1 out of 33. Ignorance of Scripture is ignorance of Jesus. If we're really going to encounter Jesus, we have to encounter Him with sacred Scripture. So I would really encourage you to think about making some time for sacred Scripture. You know how long it would take you to read the whole Bible in 1 year? It would take you 12 minutes a day. That's it. 12 minutes a day. Could you sacrifice 12 minutes? If you sacrificed Wheel of Fortune, you'd be able to read it in 6 months, or any half-hour sitcom. That Lectio Divina leads to the prayer of the Liturgy of the Hours, which is a contemplative use of sacred scripture, turning back to God and using the very words He gave us to praise, thank, petition, and beg for contrition. What a beautiful prayer that is. So the church prays all throughout the hours for all the needs of the church. Next prayer he incentivizes is the prayer of the rosary, which helps us to make Jesus the center of our thoughts, attention, and action. He said to young people who were present in Rome, please pray the rosary, never neglect it. Always keep the Lady with you in your home, just as the Apostle John did. The rosary is a school of prayer. The rosary is a school of faith. He encouraged very much the prayer of the Angelus, which focuses on the most important event in the history of the world, when God, out of love for us, became one of us. And the more we focus on that moment in Mary's womb in Nazareth, the more we're going to be able to remember what Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity was teaching us today, that that same Word who lived in Mary comes to dwell in us as we consume Him. We begin to recognize that that Word's supposed to take on our flesh. It talks about the importance of a general examination of conscience at night to review our awareness of God's presence throughout the day, finishing with 3 words. Thank you, Lord, for being with me throughout this day and for the graces to know that you are there. Sorry for the times I was unaware of your presence or I chose against you. And help me more tomorrow so that I can be with you even in those circumstances. That's a very Jesuit practice, what's called the examen, to review the day. But it's a very important one for us to grow. He talked about the importance of retreats that are real encounters with God. He said there's a certain artificial environment to a retreat because it's a little bit of an oasis and we're generally not living in an oasis in the middle of the desert. But he said it's meant to be artificial in the creation of space, not the retreat itself. Because we're supposed to regularly meet Christ under that palm tree in the middle of the desert. The encounter with God needs to come surging from within, and when it does, on a retreat, we can take that desire for encounter with us as we leave. And in the last 2 minutes we have, I'll just mention the difficulties in prayer and how to diagnose it. He says the most often reason why we struggle in prayer is because we're trying to control God. We're trying to say, my will, not yours, be done. We don't really want our life to change, and we think that if we give God total permission, he's going to strip us of what's most distinctive. So he said, we need to just trust in the Lord enough to let him change us, to become more like him. He said, we're often tempted to flee from God like Jonah because we don't want him to change our priorities. So that's one of the reasons why we might do a lot of vocal prayers when we pray, but we don't really want to slow down and listen to him in case he challenges us in a way we don't believe we're ready for. So we need to recognize that part of Jonah in all of us who has a plan for our life that's all fixed. We're the author of that plan. We're the one writing it. But we don't want to give God the pen. So we asked, will we allow God to write the history of our life? Or do we want to write it? This brings up the whole question of docility. Are we really docile? Are we really open to God? And the last of the issues of the difficulties in prayer, he says, we often don't pray because we've given into what he calls ideologies, which in turn lead us to pray continually less. We reduce the faith to a small, narrow portion of it. Maybe it's social justice. Maybe it's the pro-life cause. Maybe it's the defense of marriage. Maybe it's immigration. Who knows? But rather than the whole big thing in which God's constantly lifting us up beyond ourselves, we try to reduce into a small little box of what the faith is so that we can categorize it and conquer it. Since we always have to be aware of that tendency. I finish with what he says should be the valedictory of our life, should be the last thing we're saying to God. Last July 31st, he went to the Gesù in Rome, which is where the founder of the Jesuits, St. Ignatius, is buried, as well as the great missionary Jesuit, St. Francis Xavier. And he talked to all his brother Jesuits about their charism. And he also talked about the way they should live their life. What is the double goal? Here's what he said. I have always liked to dwell on the twilight of a Jesuit, when a Jesuit's nearing the end of life, on when he's like a sun setting. And two images of this Jesuit twilight always spring to mind. A classical image, that of St. Francis Xavier looking at China. He'd already planted the gospel in India, he had planted the gospel in Japan, and now he himself was taking the gospel to a third whole place. But he died on the shore there. Said he's often thought about dying trying to bring the gospel to just more people. What a beautiful end. He said, without anything but before the Lord, thinking of St. Francis Xavier dying on that beach does me good. The other sunset, the other image that comes to mind is of Father Arupe in his last conversation in the refugee camp. Father Arupe was the superior general of the Jesuits when Jorge Bergoglio was a young Argentine provincial, and he knew him very well. Father Arupe, in his last conversation in the refugee camp, said to us what he often says. I say this as if it were my swan song. Pray. Prayer. Union with Jesus. That was what Arupe was stressing to the very end. Having said these words, Pope Francis said, Father Arupe took the plane to Rome and upon arrival suffered a stroke that led to the sunset so long and so exemplary of his life. Two sunsets, two images, both of which will do us good to look at and return to. And we should ask for the grace that our own passing will resemble theirs. Two things. Encounter with Jesus in prayer, and trying to bring that encounter with Jesus to the outskirts, to others. That's the reform of the church. And it begins right here. From the adoration and contemplation of Jesus, we're moved to bring the gospel to the existential peripheries so that we, like a mother, will be nourished by the sweet and comforting joy of evangelization. That's what moves Pope Francis. And that's what he's praying to move us to. Praise be Jesus Christ.